Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. Let's begin with some scripture, a text from the prophet Jeremiah, written in about 610 BC. This week's program is a Bible study. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? I would discuss matters of justice with you. Here in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, we read Jeremiah's discouragement and God's answer to him. What was his source of discouragement? Well, the wicked were empowered and prospering. Has this ever been a source of discouragement for you? I hope so. It's a mark of a godly person. The closer you get to God and his truth, the more you'll see the sins of the nation. The closer you get to light, the more you'll see the dirt. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, weeping over the sins of the people. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. First, let's discuss some basics. Who is Jeremiah? He was a prophet of God in the days right before ancient Israel was invaded by the Babylonian Empire, where Israel was destroyed, depopulated, and a surviving remnant was sent into exile as worker bees in Babylon. This took place in stages, but the final destruction was in 586 BC. And then after 70 years in exile and some changes in the Babylonian administration, a remnant of Jews were allowed to return and rebuild Jerusalem. And this ushered in what is called the intertestamental period between the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the Second Temple and the coming of the Messiah. If this is information overload, I understand. New students of the Bible can get totally lost in the chronology and the placement of certain biblical events and characters. It's not like it was 100 years ago where every public school student used to learn these things. But the point is this. Before the exile, this was a time of ancient Israel's moral decline. The culture was corrupt. And this is why God brought judgment upon Israel by the hand of this barbaric state, Babylon. If Israel wasn't going to live righteously, they would learn firsthand what it was like to serve the devil. Now, critics will claim that Jehovah God was being vindictive in punishing these people for not obeying his rules. But God's rules are always for our good and for his glory. Through judgment, God was actually saving Israel from her own deviance and dysfunction. Israel's exile into Babylon was actually the answer of the prayer of the righteous, that God would save the nation and put an end to the cultural rule of the ungodly. God and God's people actually won the culture war in ancient Israel. God is patient, but God always wins, and he always reestablishes his authority. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. Devise a plan, but it'll be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will stand. It will not stand, for God is with us. But there's always a transitional time between a people's sin and that correction. God will first warn, then expose sin, and then he'll judge sin. And during these times, God has his prophet. In 610 BC, the prophet was Jeremiah, and he was the only true prophet of God, along with a few faithful followers of Jehovah God. The rest of the culture, the political administration, the priesthood in the temple, the educators, the business leaders, were all given over to pagan secular practices, to pagan ideology, couched in forms of ancient idolatry, the worship of the gods of sex and fertility and wealth. Does all this sound familiar? Well, it happened in France with the rise of the Jacobins and the French Revolution. It happened in the Soviet Union in Russia with the rise of the Bolsheviks. It happened in Germany with the rise of the National Socialists. And it's happening in America with the rise of the left, moral relativism, sexual deviance, you know, economic corruption and lawlessness, the worship of humanism, the hatred of the good. It's like a satanic spirit has fallen upon the land. In the words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, all this has happened because men have forgotten God, the true God. So the biblical book of Jeremiah becomes very relevant in our day, because what Jeremiah experienced in his day is very similar to what we're experiencing. I mean, it'd be one thing to be God's prophet at the formation of the nation of Israel. It'd be another thing to be God's prophet during Israel's golden years under King David and Solomon. But like Jeremiah, we're living during a period of national decline and moral corruption. So read the biblical book of Jeremiah, and you'll be surprised by the parallels between Jeremiah's experience and our own experiences. I want to address Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah's question to God, because at some point we'll all find ourselves asking that same question. In fact, the experience of Jeremiah is recorded in Scripture to be an example to us. Jeremiah's question is our question. And the answer from God to Jeremiah is our answer. So, what was Jeremiah's question? A question that many righteous patriots in America are asking. Again, indeed, I would have discussed matters of justice with you. Why is the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? If the left didn't have so much wealth, the left would not have such a dramatic, corrosive influence on national politics and morals. If you've ever had to participate in a political campaign in a blue state, you know what Jeremiah is talking about. The righteous candidate is short on finances and support, and the incumbent leftist candidate has a 20-point lead and the wind to his back. If you keep up on the news, you know what Jeremiah is talking about. Just two quick stories to illustrate. George Soros, the Hungarian-American businessman who made his money in hedge funds, he's worth about $8.6 billion. He's the founder of the leftist Marxist organization called the Open Society Foundation. It's funded illegal immigration into the United States. It funds leftist political candidates. It's also financed the campaigns of about 75 leftist district attorneys in the United States. For example, Soros's organization donated $4.7 million to help elect George Gascon as the district attorney in LA. And like Gascon, all of the district attorneys that Soros supports push a no jail, no bail, no prosecution policy. Because it appears George Soros despises traditional concepts of sin and law. He's on a crusade to reform the world, to rid the world of those old taboos against drugs and immorality. And he opposes biblical concepts of borders and national sovereignty. He opposes certain biblical principles of private property rights in favor of state control. And he believes this all like a religion. George Soros has donated to the Open Society Foundation $32 billion. And there are many other donors. Currently, the Open Society Foundation has an endowment of $19 billion. And let's not forget all of the other foundations in America controlled by leftists. The Ford Foundation, the Gates Foundation, the MacArthur Foundation, the Harvard Endowment, the Pew Charitable Trust, the Schumann Center, the Carnegie Corporation, the Joyce Foundation, and the list goes on and on. So it's no surprise that the ACLU, BLM, LGBTQ Human Rights Campaign, and many left-leaning politicians are well-funded. If we took all the conservative foundations, like the David Koch Foundation, the Earhart Foundation, the Richardson Foundation, and all of the big Christian donors to conservative causes, such as the Green Family with Hobby Lobby, the Kathy Family with Chick-fil-A, the Snyder Family with In-N-Out Burger, they don't even hold a candle to the amount of funding in leftist organizations. Even the conservative Koch brothers that the Washington Post and Politico complain about in the Koch brothers' donations to conservative causes, the Koch Foundation doesn't even make the list of the top 100 foundations in America. The single leftist foundation, the Ford Foundation, has 38 times more assets than the Koch Foundation. So back to this original story about George Soros. He's 93 years old. He's finally announced his retirement. Age and death are the great equalizers. But he has announced that his son, Alexander, will be taking over his business and the foundation. And his son is more to the left than his father, if that's even possible. And his son is a frequent visitor to the Biden White House. So the gravy train, the sugar daddy for the left, is not going away. Jeremiah chapter 12, why do the wicked prosper? The second story in the news recently, the corruption in the Biden family. There are three whistleblowers that have come out exposing all of the bribes that Hunter Biden received from the Ukraine and the CCP. And these whistleblowers have exposed how the IRS and the DOJ buried the information in order to protect Joe Biden and the Democrats. The two whistleblowers in the IRS said they were hindered from going after Hunter Biden's tax fraud. U.S. District Attorney Leslie Wolf, under District Attorney David Weiss, have to give an account as to why they hindered the IRS from going after Biden. Now, Wolf is a big Democrat supporter. There's always a face behind this kind of corruption. The other whistleblower, Gal Luff, is an Israeli-American businessman who back in March of 2019 sat down with six DOJ agents at the U.S. Embassy in Brussels. And Luff gave them evidence of Biden family corruption, which he regrets now because now they're going after him, maybe for knowing too much. I highly recommend that you watch Luff's 13-minute testimony on Twitter. He gave this information to two prosecutors from the New York Southern District, Daniel Richenthal and Catherine Gosch, and Josh Wilson in the Baltimore field office. They did nothing with the information. More faces behind the corrupt weaponization of the Justice Department. Now the DOJ is prosecuting Luff using a common tool against those they want to prosecute, claiming that Luff was acting illegally as an unregistered foreign agent just because he was allegedly involved in communication between two countries. So two verses come to mind. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Also, Micah chapter 7, verse 3. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. the prince asks, and the judge for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. So those are just two examples to remind us of what Jeremiah is asking God about. Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Now, when Jeremiah asks this question, the answer is certainly not that the wicked have worked hard for their wealth. In most cases, it's come with ease. Don't assume that the wealth of the wicked was gained legitimately. These people inherit the wealth, the businesses, the foundations, the institutions from their godly forefathers, and they squander it on loose living and evil ideology. Henry Ford, Andrew Carnegie, the founders of Harvard, as they say, would be rolling over in their grave if they knew how their money's being spent. But again, Jeremiah's question, why has the Lord allowed this? Notice what Jeremiah goes on to say in the next verse. Jeremiah makes a very clear doctrinal statement about God's sovereignty over what happens in the world. You know, that God just doesn't wind the clock of the world and let it do its own thing. Verse 2, you have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. So the metaphor is of farming. Just like a farmer specifically plants certain seeds to produce a certain fruit, Jeremiah knows that God is also in charge of who is born and who is not born, who gets to live a long and prosperous life and who doesn't. Jeremiah is saying it's not like weeds. Weeds grow up on their own. No, Jeremiah understands that God has planted these wicked people. And in this, Jeremiah is doctrinally correct. Now, some people try to explain the problem of evil in this world, which is called theodicy, by removing God from the picture, by claiming it's all up to man's free will, but that's not a biblical view. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Jeremiah knew, and we should all know, you can't make one dime, you can't take your next breath if it weren't for the hand of God's sustaining power. If God were to let go of a person for just 1 minute, they would have no intellect, no time, no will, no resources, no motivation to accomplish anything. In normal circumstances, Joe Biden would be a door greeter at Walmart. All evil is parasitic. It lives off the blessing of God, yet it fights against the very source of its life. So why has the way of the wicked prospered? You, God, have planted them. You have allowed them to produce fruit. One could imagine a world in which everyone who promotes evil immorality is immediately disabled, without ability, where he who sows to the flesh immediately reaps corruption, immediately reaps supernatural disempowerment. Or one could imagine a world in which at least there would be 50-50. God would maintain the righteous by making sure they always have 50% of the world's wealth, while the wicked receive the other 50%. So it would be a fair fight. But no, the righteous are most often in the minority. They're always a day late, a dollar short. What did Jeremiah want to see happen? Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 3. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of carnage. First, Jeremiah acknowledges that God sees the distinctions in people's souls. God knows who are the righteous and who are the wicked. So it's not as if God cannot act because he doesn't know who is who, or who will be converted someday and who will not. Now, Jeremiah's words might sound boastful because we're so used to the humility taught in the New Testament, you know, that we should never boast about how righteous we are. But it's not wrong to understand that there are the righteous and the unrighteous in this world, that there are the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Jeremiah wonders why God doesn't drag these wicked people off and slaughter them, set them apart for the day of carnage, the day of the Lord's judgment. And again, with our New Testament sensibilities, we don't want to be like the disciples who wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans. And we know the warnings in the book of James, for judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. And Jesus said, love your enemies and to do good. But the question here is not a matter of mercy or lack of mercy. Let's not forget that God himself tells us that the wicked will have their place in hell, and that God knows who will be saved and who will not be saved. So why does God allow those whom he knows will not repent to continue on earth? I don't know about you, but that was one of the first questions I asked as a new Christian. Consider what the righteous Old Testament character Job had to say about the prosperity of evil people. Job lost everything. He was suffering physically. While the wicked in his day were doing just fine, Job chapter 21, verse 5, look at me and be astonished and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm disturbed and horror takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful, and their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes? Job's question, why do the wicked still live? And notice Job goes on to say, like Jeremiah in verse 16, their prosperity is not in their hands. In other words, it's in God's hands. So why is God allowing them to prosper? I mean, God could create a situation where the penalty for doing evil is immediate. But in verse 9, Job sees that the rod of God is not on them. Job points out later that his friends were saying, don't fear, Job. The wicked are going to get their comeuppance someday. Their children will pay the price. But Job replies to that in verse 19. You say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him? So here's something we should understand about the answer to this question of theodicy, the problem of evil in this world. The Bible, especially in the New Testament, gives us plenty of reasons why God allows evil in this world, evil people to prosper and the righteous to suffer. Let me just list a few reasons. First, if God eliminated all evil people, you and I might be the first to go. All unrighteousness is sin, and we're all evil to some degree. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Second, God is patient with all men. He gives people time to repent and to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Nobody can ever say God didn't give them a chance. Third, God allows evil to continue in order to showcase evil. It's for educational purposes. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. That's why God raised up the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And God allows people to continue in evil to test the genuineness of faith. If God punished all evil immediately, everyone would feign serving God, conform outwardly to God's law, but not inwardly. But God wants to bring out what's truly in the heart. And that's Psalm 66:3. And God allows the righteous to suffer, at the hands of evil men because it increases the reward of the righteous. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, God allows for evil people to keep his people humble, to keep them relying on God, to keep them focused on heaven rather than putting their hope in this world. And by not having human wealth and human riches, God's people learn that there's really no power there compared to the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel. But notice Jeremiah brings up none of those truths. He doesn't write, I know why the wicked are prospering, because God wants to expose sin before he judges sin, to show what mankind would do in prosperity, so that God is shown to be true and every man a liar. Jeremiah didn't write, I know why the wicked are prospering, so they can test the faith of his people on earth. Now, I don't believe it's the case that the prophet Jeremiah didn't understand some of those good purposes for evil. Jeremiah was not a theological ignoramus. The mistake that's often made today is in thinking that those good purposes mentioned in the Bible are actually the full answer to this question of theodicy. They are not. Jeremiah is asking the question that most people end up asking. Why can't God accomplish all of these good purposes without using evil? Because evil is simply wrong. And how could God use that which is wrong to accomplish good? Because wrong is still injustice. So let me save you some headaches and wasted years in regard to trying to answer this question of theodicy. Nobody is going to figure out the complete reason for why God has allowed evil people to continue and to prosper to whatever degree he chooses. The mistake that Job's three friends made is they thought they had the answer. Theodicy is not fully answered in this life. And theodicy is not fully answered by the greater good argument. It's not answered by the free will argument. Like many philosophers like to answer it, that God has to allow evil if he's to allow free will. Not so. One could still argue that the dominance of evil could be curtailed, and yet mankind could still have a free will. So why do the wicked prosper? Why is even Satan allowed to continue? Well, it's not fully answered by God. And I doubt we'd be able to even understand the answer if it was given to us. But we do know this, that God himself allowed himself to be hurt by evil. He was put on the cross by the hands of evil men. And that God has made a provision through the cross so that our evil would be atoned for and forgiven. And we know that God will someday punish evil. Now, God is going to eventually answer Jeremiah's question, but first, let's cover Jeremiah's further points in verse 4. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said, he will not see our latter end. So this is kind of poetic, but the point is that wicked people are ruining everything. They're bringing about a spiritual drought and even a literal physical drought. They even destroy innocent animals. But these wicked men don't care about the land and the future because they don't believe God will see and punish their actions. So in verse 5, God begins to answer Jeremiah. And at first, God doesn't answer Jeremiah's question. Instead, the reader is surprised that God gives Jeremiah a mild rebuke. If you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So God is comparing Jeremiah's situation to a battle. And working for righteousness and truth is a battle. We should never be ashamed of calling it a culture war. We're to fight the good fight of faith. But God tells Jeremiah, if you're tired out by the easy part of the battle, what are you going to do in the hard part? So a point we can take from this is that relatively, Jeremiah's current situation was easy. Yes, he was outnumbered. Yes, few would listen to him. Yes, he didn't have the wealth and the political clout to change the nation. But he was alive. He still had a few friends. He had the truth. He had a relationship with God that no one else had. And that's worth everything. And the Babylonians would eventually take Jerusalem, slaughter all of Jeremiah's opponents who didn't believe in the word of the Lord, and Jeremiah would be set free. He would be one of the lone survivors. So even in this world, we often see the vindication of the righteous. So Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5 reminds us to toughen up. We're not yet in a Nazi death camp. We're not sitting in a gulag under Stalin. Let's stop complaining and be happy warriors. God is protecting us from any evils that could be taking place. Now, in the next verse, God tells Jeremiah, you're complaining about the wicked prospering. You don't even know the half of the wickedness in Israel. Verse 6, for even your brothers and your household, the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Don't believe them, although they may say nice things to you. So Jeremiah knew that the false prophets were against him. He knew that the temple priesthood was against him. He knew that the king and the elders of Israel were against him. But he had no idea that his own family was opposed to him and actually turning him into the authorities. So to make some application today, you know, we may be discouraged by the evil we see in the news, what's happening in our nation, but we probably don't know the half of it. We have no idea how deep it really goes, how many people are really against a Christian worldview and despise a godly government. So in Jeremiah 12:7, God now answers Jeremiah's question. God doesn't specifically explain to Jeremiah why he allows the wicked to prosper, but he tells Jeremiah what he's going to do and what he has done. Verse 7, I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my inheritance, I have given my beloved, the beloved of my soul, into the hand of their enemies. Don't you understand, Jeremiah? The judgment has already begun. These people will not prosper, and they will not be at ease. The worst punishment from God is God's abandonment. God giving you over to your depraved mind, and that has already begun. And we find comfort in this truth that God's justice will be and is being accomplished in our nation. If we truly believe what God says is coming, we don't even need to ask this question, why has the way of the wicked prospered? In view of what is coming upon them, it's an irrelevant question. And God's answer is also a reminder that we need to communicate to this world that judgment is coming, that men need to flee from the wrath to come, to repent. That's not a message we're hearing much from the church. Maybe because there's so much talk in Christian circles about wanting to save the nation, that ministers are reluctant to tell the nation that judgment is coming. But that's a message that will best lead people to personal repentance and faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. As always, thanks for listening. Thanks for your support. What an amazing thing that there are a few people out there that want to see a Bible study rather than another cat video. May Jesus Christ reign. We'll be right back.